This sermon is brought to you by Christ Church South Philadelphia, a church that is committed to living out the gospel in their neighborhood and from there impacting the world. For more information about our church or to support our mission, you can go to www.christchurchsouthphilly.org.
Today we're going to be looking at one of the Ten Commandments. We'll be in Exodus chapter 20, and I want to talk about the theme, finding joy on my side of the fence, and we're going to look at only one of the Ten Commandments. So what I'm going to do is read the prologue, which is the introduction to the commandments. I'm going to read the first commandment, then I'm going to read the tenth commandment, and that's where we're going to camp. We're going to spend our time on the tenth commandment today. So let's listen together to God's holy word, Exodus 20, beginning in verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And that's the first commandment. Let's skip down to the 10th, verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Your word is always good, and we pray that it would shine light into our hearts today, that you would open up our hearts and our minds to you, that you would bring conviction to us from your word where necessary, and that you would bring the hope of the gospel to refresh us, to find our joy and our satisfaction in you and in you alone. So come, Lord, visit us with your presence and power, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if I could use a fireworks analogy, the 10th commandment doesn't really feel like the grand finale of the commandments. It's the last one, but it sort of feels like the grand finale happened sooner and it sort of fizzles at the end. I mean, we've already gone over the significant commands of don't murder, that's a big one, don't steal, don't commit adultery, and then it ends with, like, don't look over in your neighbor's field and say, man, I wish that ox was mine. That just doesn't feel as gripping. It almost was like, how did that make the top 10 when you got murder and stealing, worshiping other gods? Okay, I get that, idolatry. How did this one make it into the top 10? And I think we're going to see when we work our way through it, is it's not a fizzle at all. It, in fact, actually is a finale. Because of all the commandments, they all forbid external things, worshiping other gods, dishonoring parents, those kinds of things. But this is an internal command. Don't desire something. Now, all the commands really tie to our desires when we properly understand them. But this one is very clear. Do not desire. That's what the word covet means. Covet is a neutral word. It means to desire. So it's not a good or a bad word. It's neutral. But in the context here, we know it's an evil desire because God is forbidding it. It's an evil desire to want something that belongs to my neighbor. That's what coveting is. It's the desire or the wanting of something that belongs to my neighbor. And it is a universal human experience that we can all relate to, and it starts at the youngest age. So if you were to go back to the toddlers right now, where people actually say and do what they really feel, we clean things up to sit in this room and sort of put on a good face, but you just get reality among the three-year-olds. And so if you can imagine like a three-year-old sitting by himself or herself, and there being a toy just off to the side, and just kind of looking around and watching what's going on in the room until another toddler comes over and picks up that toy. And all of a sudden, the toy which the seated toddler had no interest in now is the only toy in the entire room that he wants. And what does he do? He says, mine! And maybe reaches out and grabs it, then breaking another commandment of stealing as well. So you can knock out two commands very quickly back there. And actually, I shared this in the first service, and at the break, one of the three-year-old teachers communicated to me that the story's accurate, that it does happen back there on a weekly basis. It's not fiction. It's not your kid. It's some other kid, I'm sure. But it does happen back there. why is that, that we want something that is not ours? Because it's natural in our sinful nature. And we can sort of think this is a mild threat. That's a funny story. But we can think this is a mild threat to covet. And yet Jesus gives a stern, sober warning. In Luke 12, this is what Christ says. He said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Notice, take care, be careful, set a guard up. This is a subtle and yet pervasive threat to every one of us. So be guarded against this hidden, subtle, secret desire of covetousness. So I'm going to break down the verse, and we'll walk through it phrase by phrase, and we really want to cover two things. The first point is what is forbidden by this commandment, and the second point is what is required by this commandment, because each command forbids something but implicitly requires something. So when it says do not steal, it doesn't mean just don't steal, but it means live the opposite of that. Be a person that gives. When it says do not worship other gods, it means but worship the true God. That's the implicit positive there. And so we'll look at what is required by this command as well. But first, what is forbidden? To understand coveting, we need to understand it in relationship to God and not just our neighbor. All these commandments have a relationship to God first rather than just our neighbor. If we just think it's about desiring our neighbor's ox, then it seems like, well, why is that such a big deal? But if we see it in relationship to God, we see that it is a very significant thing. When we look at our hearts in light of God, in light of God's sovereignty, and by sovereignty I mean that God rules, God reigns over everything, and He personally ordains what happens in our lives. So when we see it in that context, we see that to covet is really to be dissatisfied with God's provision for us. It's really to question the goodness of God to us, or perhaps to question the knowledge of God. Do you know what I don't have, God, his knowledge or his power? God, could you not provide this for me? It's a dissatisfaction with God's provision. It is to think, I want, I need, if only I had what you have given to him or to her, then I would be satisfied. Coveting is ungratefulness towards God. We're actually grumbling and complaining against God, saying, God, you haven't been good to me. I want something different. I want something better. I want something besides what you have provided. So coveting is a failure to value the goodness of God to me personally. And when seen in that light, we see it's a much more serious issue. It's a much more serious issue. We understand why Jesus would have warned against it. Now, the commandment is very specific. So opening up this text to you, I don't have to wonder where to start. Like, where do you start with coveting? Because he gives us some very specific things that we're not to covet. And so there's no vagueness here at all. And it starts with this in verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. So, first of all, he says, don't be discontent with where you live. Don't be discontent with where you live. But we can all do this, can't we? If you live with roommates, you may think, whoa, I can't wait till the day that I can sort of be out on my own and don't have to pool my resources to rent a place or whatever. If you're a renter, you can covet someone's home that they're buying, that's home ownership. If you own a home, then you can covet someone's house that's nicer or newer or different from yours. And it's not only their house, but obviously their contents apply too. It's not just driving by the outside and go, oh, I wish I lived there. But it's desiring their contents. You ever been to someone's house that's nicer than yours? Their apartment, which is nicer than yours, and you walk in and go, wow. You see their kitchen? And go, like, my entire kitchen would fit in one of your drawers, you know? I didn't even know some of these appliances existed. Or maybe you get invited over to watch the game, and you usually watch it on your little laptop computer screen at home. You go to their house, they got this massive screen and sound and the action. You feel like you're at the game or better. There's no line at the bathroom. It's better than being at the game. The food is free. It doesn't do if you're visiting your neighbor, right? But you see this amazing TV, or maybe you walk through a house and you go, oh, they've got extra room. We don't have this many rooms. What's that room for? And that room, I didn't even know you could have a room for that over here. They've got more space than you do. Or it's easy to covet their furniture, their decor, their style. Guys, maybe you covet their tools, their grill. They got an outdoor living area, and you got some little tabletop grill and throw a little charcoal, and they got this massive outdoor, amazing grill. Oh, the meats I could cook if I had that grill. You want what someone else has. And we imagine, and this is the danger, we imagine that if I lived in a different place, if I had a different apartment or a different house, a different townhome, that I would have a different life. That's the seduction of it. I would have a different life if I just lived somewhere different. And one of the most convicting scriptures to me on this topic comes from the Apostle Paul in Philippians. Philippians 4, he's in prison. He is actually chained to a guard, he says. The book of Acts, I know y'all are studying at the end, he's going to say that he's chained to a guard. Don't mean to give it away, but he says he's chained to a guard. And while he is chained to a guard in prison, he writes letters. He writes to the Philippians. And this is what he says to them. I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Did you know that's the context of that verse? We quote that a lot. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's like a coffee mug scripture. You embroider that on a pillow. Sports team, Christian sports team. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We won. It's not talking about winning a game. It's talking about being happy and satisfied when you're in a jail chained to a guard. That's the context. In all things, I've learned the secret of being content through Christ who grants me strength. Don't be content, or discontent rather, with where you live, he starts with. It's why does he start there? Because we can all relate. Secondly, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. This is an equal opportunity temptation. It doesn't just mean desiring your neighbor's wife. It could be desiring your neighbor's husband as well, just your neighbor's spouse, we could say. Now, it's broader than sexual desire. It may include that, but it's broader than desiring your neighbor's spouse in that way. The seventh commandment forbids adultery. And Jesus says that anytime we lust in our heart, we've committed adultery. So it may include that, but it certainly includes so much more. It's the deception that if I was with him or I was with her, my life would be different. You may be a single person here today, and you could think that if I was married to someone like him or someone like her, how fulfilling my life would be. It just reveals a dissatisfaction with what currently God has designed for my life. We can all experience. It's very subtle. Ladies, it may work something like this. I'd be happy if my husband treated me like he treats her. That'd make me happy. If my husband was romantic like her husband is, I know he is because I saw a picture on Instagram of date night. So I know he's romantic. We've never had an evening that's Instagram worthy. And if I just had a husband that was romantic, then I could be a better wife. I'd be happy. If my husband took an interest in our kids, if my husband led us spiritually like her husband does, then my life would be fulfilling. If my husband made an income like her husband, if my husband fixed up the house like her husband does, if my husband would communicate with me, his heart, like her husband does. If my husband was available like her husband is, then life would be much better. What would it be like to be married to someone like that? What would it be like to be married to him? Men can do the same thing. What would it be like if my wife was supportive like his wife is? I would be happy if my wife just acted like his wife, if she looked like his wife, if she managed our home like his wife, if she was successful, if my wife was successful like his wife, if my wife didn't nag like I've never seen his wife nag, if she didn't nag me, then my life would be better. If my wife was thrifty like his wife is, or was fun, my wife was just fun and easygoing like his wife. My wife's always so stressed. His wife's always having a good time. Why is my wife always so stressed? Well, I can't imagine why. Can't imagine why, buddy. Maybe you have a part in that. If my wife wasn't argumentative like his wife, if my wife was interested in intimacy like his wife probably is, then my life would be much better. What would it be like to be married to someone like her? What would it be like if she was my wife? This is why he says, do not covet a spouse that God has not provided for you, someone else's spouse. Now, Scripture doesn't say that we can't appreciate things about others. We can't respect things about even someone else's spouse, that we could see a godly characteristic or something that is commendable. It's not saying that we can't recognize that. It's saying that we can't desire that person, or we can't imagine that our life with that person. That's what's forbidden. There's a big difference in respecting something about someone else and desiring that person for your own, to be married to that person. It's a huge difference, and that's what he's talking about here. This is obviously, as I said, it's not limited to marriage. It's something that singles can think about as well, desiring someone else's spouse. And the reason this is a problem is because we can all tend to believe my life would be better if I had a different person in my life. If I had a different person, we're deluding into thinking the grass is greener on the other side of the fence because of the person that is in his life and the person that is not in my life. That's what would make all the difference. Him, her, other side of the fence, that would make all the difference. Someone said, the grass isn't greener on the other side of the fence. It's greener where you water it. A different spouse isn't the answer for a changed life. Your life will change when you root your contentment in God and when you begin to water the grass on your side of the fence. If you're married, you begin to cultivate your marriage, invest in your marriage. That's when the grass gets greener. Not if you had a different person. Well, next, what does he say? He says, don't covet your neighbor's house, shall not covet your neighbor's wife or husband, his male servant or his female servant, his ox or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Let's start with this bit about the ox and the donkey. Maybe you're thinking, I've broken a lot of commandments in the Bible, but on this one, I'm 100%. I have never looked at an ox that belonged to someone else and think, if I just had that ox, my life would be great. If I could just walk down the streets of South Philly with my ox, I would have arrived. Well, you certainly would be noticed. So you say, I'm good on that one. Well, he's not just talking generally about an animal. He's talking about a couple of things probably with the ox and donkey. One is a donkey was a means of transportation at one level, and so while you never wanted a donkey, you may have looked at someone else's car. Yours is in the shop again, and your friend just got a new car, and you look at it, oh, if I just had that car, God, why don't I have a running vehicle? Why don't I have a nice vehicle? Why don't I have what other people have? The ox is related to work. An ox was used to plow the fields in an agrarian society. So that probably relates to work, as does the servants, not to covet his male or his female servant. This could be someone that worked for the household. It might be, wow, that family's really blessed. They have someone that comes and cleans their house or something like that. I don't have anything like that. Or it could be just someone who works as an employee in your job. So this is tied to work. And it's so easy to covet someone else's situation. If I had his job, I'd be happy. Or if I had his employees, you see the the servants here. If I was boss, things would be different around here. If I could be the boss of this place or of this planet, things would be so different if I ruled. If I was the boss around here, I would do this. If I had workers like that, I don't have the same kind of employees that he does, or I don't have the same boss that she does, whatever it might be. I don't have the same responsibilities. If I had those responsibilities, if I had that territory to manage, that department to manage, things would be different. If I had that salary, then I'd be happy. If I get paid that, then I'd love my work. If I worked with that ox, then I would enjoy plowing. Right? If I had that, then I'd love my work. Do not covet your neighbor's ox or his donkey. The last phrase is, or anything that is your neighbor's. Anything that is your neighbor's. This category is endless. It's as many things as we could imagine, isn't it? If I had his clothes, I want her money. I want their retirement plan. I want his technology. If I had her health, I struggle with my health, but if I had her health, then look, I could do so much more. Life would be so much better. God, give me their health. We can covet intangible things. If I had his intelligence, if I had her gifts and abilities, his personality, her sense of humor, anything that is your neighbor's. And this applies to church as well, friends. If I was given the role in the church that he is, if I was a deacon like the people we saw today that were made deacons, if they would see my gifts and put me in a place where I had responsibilities, then I'd be fulfilled instead of doing something kind of behind the scenes. I'd be fulfilled if I just need a role in the church. It's a little bit more public for the glory of God. Just a little bit more public is what I want. You know, we can be tempted by other people's gifts even. Why do people always go to her for counsel? Why do people come to him? Why, nobody comes to me asking any advice or spiritual help. I guess I don't have anything to offer, but if I had his gifts, this can happen so easily in the church. I have a monthly lunch with pastors in my city. We have a wonderful fellowship of pastors from different churches that do not see one another as competition, but we really seek to support one another, and there's wonderful support as we get together. We have lunch once a month, and one day we were kind of going around and sharing what's happening in our church. It's kind of giving an update. What are some things you guys are doing or whatever? And one of the pastors, I just so appreciated his honesty. One of the guys says, I love coming to this lunch because you're all so encouraging. I love being with you. I love to hear what's going on in your churches. And yet, this is a huge temptation to me because I compare my church with your church. I compare myself with you guys, and I don't want to do that. And everybody was just like, yeah, me too. We could all relate, comparing and even loving what God's provided and yet saying, I wish we had that. I wish we had that. Anything you can see or imagine is something that we could covet that belongs to someone else. We're buying into the lie, if only I had that, I'd be okay. I'd be happy. I'd be satisfied. But that's just not true, because if you had that, you wouldn't be happy, because that doesn't make you happy. That won't satisfy. That person, that thing will not make all your troubles go away. If you get that, you'll just be a coveter with more stuff. And that's arguably a worse position, because now God has provided more and we're still discontent with what he's provided, thinking, yeah, this is nice, but it's really something else. And we just chase it and go after it. It's like a thirsty person trying to quench their thirst with salt water. It only makes you thirstier. And when you obtain that thing and that opportunity and that success that you've coveted and wanted, you'll just want something else. So if that's what coveting is, what is required by this text? That's a little bit of a sense of what we're not to do, what is required by this text? Well, what is required is that we be content. And more than content, content in God. Specifically, content in God. Content with God Himself, as what the Old Testament says, as our portion. What God has provided for us, what God has given us, is Himself. John Piper said, I find this really helpful, he said, covetousness is desiring something so much that you lose your contentment in God. Content in God, but then I see that and go, He's not enough. I need that. That's what we're saying, that God, You are not enough. And isn't that the first sin in many ways? Eve has everything. A perfect marriage. A perfect life. She had never sinned. A perfect job. They worked the garden together, cultivating the garden that God had given them. A perfect relationship with God. He's always present. There's nothing blocking her from God. She had everything. Adam had everything but one thing. And that was the fruit that God had forbidden. And yet, they had everything, and they said, that's not enough. We got to have that one thing that will make us like God, the fruit. And since that time, we've all battled, and we're responsible ourselves, we've all battled sin and the desire for something else, haven't we? God's good plan for you, and God does have a good plan for you, God's good plan for you is better than getting what your neighbor has. We don't think that at times. If I had that, that would be the goodness of God to me. But God's good plan for you is this. This is so amazing. God's grace for you is that you could become content right now, right here, right with what you have, without any circumstantial change. That you don't need your circumstances to change to bring you joy and satisfaction. That you can actually have that in God Himself. That He gives you something better than what He gave your neighbor. He gives Him yourself, Himself rather. We have ourselves, don't we? He gives us Himself. God's better plan is that you find contentment in what He's done for you, in what He's provided, and what He's provided specifically in the gospel, in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. God's good plan for you is that you be filled with His Spirit. God's good plan for you is that you hear from Him and encounter Him in His Word. God's good plan for you is that He sustain you by His grace, where day after day you more and more find yourself content, resting in Him and in Him alone. God's good plan for you is that in Christ you would be able to say what the psalmist says in Psalm 73:25. Whom have I in heaven but You? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides You. This is the goal, that none of us arrive there perfectly, but that each day as we grow in Christ, as we get to know the Lord better, that we can say more and more, Lord, I'm content. There's nothing I desire besides You. For all of my desires are fulfilled in You. Jesus, You are my everything. You are more than enough. I don't need that. I don't need her. I don't need this opportunity or that experience. I have You. What compares with Jesus? And so more and more we want to see God work in our hearts. We really believe that. Where we could say with Paul, hey, I'm chained to a guard, totally content, because I've learned the secret. And the secret is Christ, he says. Christ is the secret. Cultivating contentment in God starts with realizing that everything we have is from Him. I want to look back at the prologue. The reason I read this at the beginning is because this introduction, this prologue to the Ten Commandments is so important. Verse 1, and God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Therefore, he says, or he didn't say therefore, but out of the house of slavery, you shall have no other gods before me. But it's almost, therefore is almost implicit there. That I've done this for you, and so here's how you should live. It's a reminder to the people of God. You were in slavery. You could do nothing for yourself. You were under the power of Pharaoh. You had no control over your daily life at all. He told you what to do and when to do it. Your entire life was was one of enslavement, and I came in and miraculously freed you from slavery and drowned all your enemies as they chased you and brought you into a land and gave you, as Deuteronomy says, vineyards that you didn't plant, houses that you didn't build, crops that you didn't cultivate. I gave all of that to you. God reminds them that you had nothing, and I gave you everything. And so our satisfaction is to be found in the God who provides everything. He takes them out of slavery. He gives them his land, their land, and he says, live this way. Keep these commandments out of gratitude to bring glory to me, the one who freed you from slavery. Keep these commandments to love your neighbor. Keep these commandments to demonstrate to the nations around you, what are God's people like? What is God like? Reveal me in the way you live your life, God says to them. And in a much greater way, Jesus has freed us from slavery, the slavery of sin, through his cross and through his resurrection, so that we can find all that we need through him. He dies to forgive our sins. That means he dies to forgive our innumerable covetous desires. Every time we've said, I need that, and implicitly said, you're not enough, God. Every one of those offensive actions, thoughts, desires, he forgives in Christ. And he not only forgives us of those desires, but he also gives us the power to live a different life. So because of the resurrection, the cross and resurrection of Jesus, we receive both pardon for our sin and power to live a different life. So he gives us the power by the Holy Spirit, by speaking to us through his word, to be content in him. We're enabled over time by God's grace. Sometimes it feels like little by little our growth, but we're enabled over time to be increasingly content in him, to appreciate what he provides without worshiping what he provides, worshiping the giver rather than the gift, worshiping him rather than looking elsewhere for what we need. By God's grace, through his power, because of the gospel, we're able to love our neighbor rather than want what our neighbor has. That's a big difference. Love our neighbor rather than want what our neighbor has. We're able to serve our neighbor rather than compare ourselves with our neighbor. You know, we'll never really love another person if we're always just evaluating ourselves and measuring ourselves against them. Through the power of the gospel, we can actually be content in God and actually celebrate God's provisions for our neighbor. That's so different. Rather than saying, oh, struggling, trying to put on a smile, oh, great, I'm so happy for you. To really mean it. God, you've been good to my brother. God, you've been good to my sister. And I celebrate with them. We've been unable to conceive, and they're pregnant. I've seen people live that out, and it's one of those powerful testimonies. There's a lady in our church who could not get pregnant. And yet, I bet you she threw a baby shower for no less than 10 women over the years in our church before she conceived. I looked at that and said, that is godliness on display. Celebrating with someone else who has what I want. And saying, I can be content. I can be joyful in their joy. That's a miracle. That doesn't happen anywhere except for the grace of God. Actually could rejoice with my neighbor. That my neighbor got the promotion that I was saying, I'd be happy, life would be great if I got that promotion, but they got it. Celebrating with my neighbor. That's love. And it only comes through the gospel, changing our hearts. Following Jesus is faithfulness on our side of the fence. It's not looking on the other side and dreaming, desiring, craving, imagining. It's looking at our side of the fence and say, Lord, you have hemmed me in. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. This is the fence around me. I have limitations. I have things that I think I need that I don't have at times. I don't have all the opportunities that I desire. But I have this that you've given to me, and it is good. It is good. And faithfulness is living there. I'm going to leave you with three questions for application, and then we're done. The first question is this. Whose grass are you looking at? The grass is always greener on the other side of the fence, the saying goes. So whose grass are you looking at? Really, moving into a life of contentment more than that, a life of joy in Christ, it starts with really repenting of these kinds of desires. What am I thinking I have to change my life, that I'll be happy, I'll be content? What are the if-onlys for you? If only this, then I'll be satisfied. It's looking at our if-onlys and our saying, God, I don't need the if-onlys, I have you. Forgive me for chasing after things that will never satisfy. Forgive me for trying to quench my thirst with salt water. I turn from that, and I turn to you. Please forgive me. Here's something I've observed and experienced personally, that when we confess this kind of a sin, a hidden sin, you know, I don't know what you find an embarrassing sin to confess to someone else. Some sins seem very common, and maybe they're less embarrassing to acknowledge. I don't know. I think this is an embarrassing one to acknowledge. You know, I'm really wanting his car. I wasn't happy when so-and-so got promoted because I wanted that job. That's the ugliness of my heart. I didn't want them to get it, and I'm mad that they got it. I want it for me. That's pretty out there, right, to confess that to someone. But I found in this kind of thing that if I will confess a hidden desire like this, that oftentimes just bringing it to the light before a brother, a godly brother who I can trust, bringing it to the light oftentimes kills the temptation, at least temporarily. I found that bringing it to the light often takes the power away from it. The power is in the darkness when it's hidden. When it's exposed to the light, its power over me oftentimes vanishes just with bringing it out and sharing and asking for prayer and maybe accountability on that desire. So maybe you need to confess something to someone to receive grace and power to change. Well, whose grass are you looking at? Secondly, what are you grateful for? What are you grateful for? Because it's not enough just to deal with discontent. We need to cultivate gratitude and cultivate contentment. So what are you grateful for? Some of us would benefit from just jotting down maybe a little gratitude journal where we start our day just writing something down that you're grateful for. You know, several things that you're grateful for. Maybe it's some of these categories. I'm thankful for God's provisions, his house. I'm thankful for God's provisions in my life. I'm thankful for God's people, the people he's put in my life. I'm thanking God for the people. Thanking for God for the work he's given me to do today. That would touch all these categories. And right, I'm grateful for that. Maybe it's closing the day. God, here's what I thank you that you did in my life today. It's cultivating that. It's not just avoiding one, but it's putting on the other and cultivating gratitude. And I find that we can help one another with this as well. You know, our attitudes, our moods, our feeling can go down very quickly and can rise very quickly based on the conversations we have with others. So I find my wife and I, if we both start complaining about something, we can kind of, you know, help one another in our complaints. So we can kind of pile on. She's got a complaint. Well, I can pile on that. Oh, yeah, I hadn't even thought about that. Yeah, I'm mad about that too. And it just kind of builds up where you can start the conversation by the end of it. You're just disgusted with everything on the planet, right? But the opposite is true. When my wife says, I'm so grateful for this in one of our children, I say, yeah, me too. You know, he didn't used to be like that, but look at what God has done. And, you know, you just begin to cultivate gratitude together. So thankful for our church. I mean, there's 1,000 things that we could all find to complain about. Our church could find to complain about. They could complain starting with me. Probably happy I'm not there today. I don't know. But if you can invite me back, it'd really bless my church, Jeff. But that sort of thing. But here's what I'm grateful for about our church. It's celebrating, and we're doing that together. So ultimately, you and your friends, or you and your small group members, or you and your spouse can help one another as you share what you're grateful for, which is so countercultural. You can meet someone on the street that'll instantly say, oh, I don't like the weather. You can complain. It's accepted. If you just walk up to a stranger and say, man, I am so grateful today for it, they'll think you're crazy because we don't do that, but we complain. So whose grass are you looking at? What are you thankful for? Share that with others and maybe log that to build it in your own heart and mind. And finally, how are you using what you have? It's not just turning from discontent and coveting. It's not just being grateful for what I have, but it's consciously, the Bible, old Bible word is stewarding. That means managing and using what I have. To take inventory of what God's given me. You know, maybe I don't have every relationship that I want, but what relationships do I have? Maybe I don't have all the money and possessions that I think I need, but I have what God has given me. How can I use what he's given me? You know, I may not have the dream job, but I've got the job he's given me. So today, how can I attack this job and go at it for the glory of God, for the good of my client or my coworker, to make our company a success? How can I do that with joy today? It's not dreaming about another job. It's saying, by God's grace, I'm going to be faithful on my side of the fence today with what he's given me. Sometimes it's just taking an inventory. What do I have? And then asking, Lord, how can I take what you've entrusted to me, and how can I stretch it? How can I leverage it? How can I use it for your glory and the good of another? You know, this works with things like hospitality, for instance. Well, I can't really, you know, invite anybody over or anything like that, because when I get that apartment or that house, then I'll be able to do it. Problem is, hospitality is a hard issue. When I get to that place, well, it kind of needs to be fixed up, and once we get some new furniture, if we just wait, we never do it. Am I hospitable with what I have? Am I using my car? It may be a beater, but am I using it for the glory of God, to serve others? Am I taking the money I have? Maybe I don't have as much as I want, but am I giving faithfully and graciously a portion of what I have to bless others and to the Lord's work? Am I stewarding what I have, is the question. So it's turning from discontent. It's finding contentment in Christ, growing in gratitude that he is more than enough. And then it's using what he's given us for his glory and for the good of others. May God help us to live accordingly. Let me pray.